Turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful for this another Lord's Day. We're thankful for the beauty in the day, for the return of the sunshine, for warmer temperatures. We're thankful, Holy Father, for all of your blessings in this past week. Most especially, Holy Father, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins we have in Jesus, the understanding about your grace and how you extend it in Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to help us, that we would have strength and courage to live our lives. We pray that we would have wisdom, most especially when we're dealing with difficult situations. We pray that we would continue to study and read your word and let it influence our lives so that we might have influence for good on others. We pray that we would never be ashamed of the gospel, that we would always be ready to give an answer, especially when someone would ask us regarding the hope that is in us. We love you, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you how much you know about the Bible, especially the Old Testament. You remember that there's 39 books in the Old Testament. 5 books we consider the law. That's the Hebrew word for Torah. The Greek word was Pentateuch, which just simply means 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After the first 5 books, you have 12 books of history. The history of God's people. Now, of those 12 books, 9 deal with the history of God's people in Canaan, starting with Joshua and ending with 2 Chronicles. The last 3 books of those 12, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we refer to as the Restoration books because they will deal with the people returning from captivity and being in Canaan again. So you'll have 5 books before Canaan. You have 9 books in Canaan. And then you have 3 books in Canaan again. And then think about that. Following those books, you have 5 books of poetry, beginning with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And when you read those books, you're thinking right now, well, last time I read Job, it didn't seem like a very poetic book. The word is Hebrew parallelism. It's a rhyming of ideas, not words like we think of poetry. So you think about those books as it relates to what we've already studied. First, we have Job, and likely, based upon how you read that book, he lived during the patriarchal period. We might even say he might have been contemporary with Abraham. So just take him and just bring him back. Psalms, well, we know the majority of the Psalms were written by David, so just bring them back and fit them in with David. Proverbs, Well, there's Solomon. Bring those back and put those with Solomon. Song of Solomon, that was his greatest hit. Bring it back, put it back. That was one of 1,005 songs that he wrote. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon. Bring that back. So you have those books of poetry, and even though they're over here to the right of where we're at right now, they really come back over here. Then we get into 17 books of prophecy, beginning with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Well, Isaiah, we've already been noting him, so he's back over here during the time of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Jeremiah, even more recently, as he's prophesying to Judah, trying to get them to straighten up before they get carried into captivity. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation. Now, if it's Jeremiah, he's lamenting, he's crying because Jerusalem has fallen, Judah's been taken captive. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation. Ezekiel, well, remember we said something about Ezekiel last week regarding the carrying away into captivities. There was three phases of that. We'll note that again, but just remind you about Ezekiel. He's going to be taken captive in that second. So there he goes. He's taken. And then Daniel. I talk about him today. That then leaves 12 minor prophets. Of the 12 minor prophets, the first 9 are all pre-exile prophets. They're either prophesying to Israel before they're taken into captivity, or they're prophesying to Judah before they're taken into captivity. And there's a couple of exceptions to that. You might think of one who was an exception who got swallowed by a fish. And then the last 3 minor prophets are all post-exile prophets that we'll talk about as we study from the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You see how much of that? I'm not saying we all got it down perfect. I'm just saying as you go through that, just look at that, what we've considered so far, and then look at what still has we haven't looked at in regard to finishing up the Old Testament, and yet we have already talked about quite a bit of those things. But now as 2 Chronicles ends, remember we've got this captivity. Remember Israel, the northern 10 tribes, after the kingdom divided, they've been in captivity to the Assyrians. But there's a new power that's been building up, and that's the Babylonians. Finally, when they're ready to start conquering, we said that the first time there was captives taken away, we gave like a 606 for a number. And we said one key person that was taken captive during that time was Daniel. And then we gave 596, tens of thousands of more people taken captive, but we noted Ezekiel because we're wanting to remind ourselves that by the time Ezekiel gets to Babylon, Daniel is already an important person. And then the last 586, that's when Nebuchadnezzar takes everybody else that he wants. He takes all the treasures from the house, from the temple. And the only people that are left in the land is just the poorest of the people. He leaves them. Some are left. So the captivity is going to begin 606. And if you look at 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and if you look at the end of verse 21, you could have something highlighted there because it's a reminder as far as how long the captivity will be. 70 years. And the 70 years of captivity starts with the first carrying away, when Daniel and others were taken. So in 606, that's the start of the 70 years of captivity. So those 70 years of captivity are going to end around 536. So we keep that in mind. You also note, as you read 2 Chronicles 36 in verse 22 down through the end of the chapter, and then you started reading from the first chapter of Ezra, first couple of verses, that they're exactly the same. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, wait a minute. Persia. Last time I checked, we were dealing with the Babylonian Empire. That's correct. The Babylonian Empire was powerful for a long period of time, but then there's going to be a change in kingdoms. So you might hold your place there, and we might go to Daniel. We might go to Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is still under a Babylonian ruler. And the ruler in chapter 5 is a guy by the name of Belshazzar. Now, as you read, many times it's going to talk about his father, Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not his real father. It's just his father in the sense that he was on the throne as well. Because if you really want to study your history, there's been a number of rulers or kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But the importance of Belshazzar is he will be the last of the Babylonian rulers. In fact, it's during his rule he had a great feast. So you might want to make a note in Daniel chapter 5, if you wanted to. This is about 70 years after captivity began. He has a feast, and he has 1,000 of his lords, and they drink wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink therefrom. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, out of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In that same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of his hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed in him, and his thoughts troubled him, and the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. He cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, they weren't able to do that. And verse 9 says, he continued the king to be greatly troubled. Well, the queen in verse 10 just happens to know about somebody who might have that ability. Verse 12, his name is Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. So Daniel is called, and he's called in to show the interpretation. Once Daniel arrives and it's told to him regarding what's happened, Daniel says in verse 17, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, see, thy father, the kingdom and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he put down. But his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, and he was disposed from the kingly throne, and they took the glory from him. We're reminded what happened earlier in Daniel. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, as he fed with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he setteth up over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though you knew all this. The interpretation comes down in verse 25. Part of that, God hath numbered thy kingdom in verse 25 and brought it to an end. Verse 27, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold about his neck, made proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. In that night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. There's a change in kingdom from Babylonian rule to the Medes and Persians. And you have ruling, first of all, this guy named Darius. But he will be followed by someone named Cyrus. Verse 28, so this Daniel prospered, Daniel 6, 28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So now if we come back to Ezra chapter 1, because we're doing maybe a daily Bible reading, or maybe we're studying our Old Testament again somewhere in the future, and we're transitioning from 2 Chronicles 36 into Ezra chapter 1, and we read in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, I'm now mindful that since the first captivity, 70 years has passed. I'm mindful that the kingdom is now transferred, changed. The world power is no longer the Babylonians. It's now the Medes and the Persians. And I'm even thinking about all those people that have been in captivity all during that time, including one prominent captive who has become prominent, not only having success in the Babylonian Empire, but also in the Medo-Persian Empire, even though someone tried to throw him into a lion's den, and the mouths of those lions were shut. Daniel. But it's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Jeremiah is saying, listen, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but then you're going to get to come back. Well, in that first year, the Bible says, Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath Jehovah the God of heaven given me. And he had charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left In any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And then, as you would read those verses, you would have a reference to Isaiah chapter 44. Because in Isaiah 44, even though that's to your right in your Bible, we've already noted he's actually lived to your left in your Bible. In Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 24. Remember, Isaiah is simply a prophet, someone who God spoke to, and his duty was he then had to tell the people exactly what God had told him. And on this occasion, beginning in verse 24, look what it says. Thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth. Pause. Kathy told me this morning, I believe that whoever came up with, in his mind, how he did it, the Big Bang Theory, passed away, I believe, this past week at the age of 90-something. The Big Bang, how it all came to be. Here's God speaking to Isaiah, and he telling the people then and reminded us today, no, I'm the one that did all this. I'm the one that made all things, Genesis chapter 1. I'm the one that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth. Who is with me? He says, I'm the one that frustrateth the signs of the liars or boasters, maketh diviners mad, turneth wise men wise in their own sight, wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up the waste places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus. You probably have a note in your Bible, if you shouldn't. This is about 150 years before what we are reading in Ezra chapter 1. Yes, ma'am.
I'm sorry, what were you quoting from? What were you reading?
I'm reading from Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24, down through the end of the chapter, but specifically as it relates to Cyrus, where Isaiah, 150 years before the man is even on the throne, says, this will be his name. And God says, regarding Cyrus, he will be my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. You want a couple of more verses? Chapter 45, look at verse 12 and 13. Again, I have made the earth and created man upon it. What day was man created? First? Second? Third? Fourth? I haven't heard anybody say it yet. Day six. I know sometimes I can't hear very well. Day six. What day was Eve created? Because I don't read about Eve until chapter 2. Day six. When you read chapter 2 and you're reading about that deep sleep that God caused Adam to have and that first surgical procedure to remove his rib, you're reading all those details, and now Eve is brought to him and he says she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Those are details, but those are all details about what happened on day six, back in Genesis chapter 1. I digress. I have made the earth, created man upon it, even my hands, I'm back in Isaiah 45 and 12, have stretched out the heavens and all their host. What's that refer to? All their hosts, sun, moon, and stars. That's right. What day were those created? Day four. I raised him up. Notice, I raised him up in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. Guess who he's referring to here? He shall build my city. He shall let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, saith Jehovah of hosts. I'm just simply showing you. It's been pointed out to us before in lessons regarding the proof that the Bible has. If we read about the history of the Medo-Persians, guess who one of their rulers was? A man by the name of Cyrus. So here the Bible is saying, well, sure, yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, before Cyrus even came on the scene, Isaiah prophesied he's coming. And during his rule, in fact, in the first year of his reign, and you're thinking, well, I wonder what came over him. Why would he even do such a thing? I don't know. He had access to what Isaiah had written. Who else is living in his kingdom that knows about these things? Daniel? He could have. I don't know if he did or not, but something by prophecy, he's going to be moved to do exactly what he's done. And in the first year of his reign, what he says to the Jews that are living in his empire, an estimated population at this point in time of 1 to 3 million people. He says, you want to go back? Go back. Because I've been told to let you go, and I've been told to give you what you need so that the house of Jehovah can be rebuilt. Isn't it amazing what you can find out in just 4 verses of a brand new book? You see how much, as we go through that, and we kind of just sort of put that together, you just see what you know. I want you to be encouraged by what you know. Not pat yourself in the back, you're so proud and everything and you're better than anybody. Just what you know Bible knowledge wise. Why? It just makes sense that there's, yes, 39 books in the Old Testament, but that guy Malachi way over there in the end, he kind of fits in other places, and so does Isaiah, and so does Jeremiah, and then we read these kings and these chronicles, and then we read about these people who got taken into captivity, but God hadn't forgot about them. He's going to bring them back. And the reason they're being preserved and the reason God is taking care of them is because way back when he made a promise to a man by the name of Abraham. And he told him, besides having a people, besides having a land, in you shall all nations of the earth be. He carried it on through Isaac. He carried it on through Jacob. And you have all this happening. And you have all these people being preserved, even a remnant that are brought back, because there's a lineage that's important here. Important to them and important to who? Us. Because at some point in time, Mary will be born. She will have a liking for a guy named Joseph. He'll be her husband, but not the father of her first child. Jesus will be born from Mary, and in him we have forgiveness of sins. So you have all this. You think about that. You have all this that you can hold between Genesis chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. You have all that. That is not just some kind of accident. Just things just happen to fall into place all along the way. That is the hand of God regarding, ultimately, the plan of salvation to save mankind. And you have all these people who play a role, both good and bad. Brother Jim.
Isn't it minor? I know in verse 2 it says that God directed Cyrus.
Sure did. In some way. God directed Cyrus. Yes, Brother Jay.
Well, I'm sitting here and you going through all of that. You know, that should kind of, help us in understanding our world today, the things that we can control and the things we can't control. And when it comes to leaders, I think we play our part as we do, but God is over all that. And God is in control of the leaders that are put where they are. And I think to some degree that should bring us peace, because he's going to do what his will is.
Brother Jay is simply pointing out regarding the leaders then and how God had a hand in all that. and how that regarding leaders of the world, the various nations today, nothing has changed. Somebody could say, well, you got a verse for that? I do. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. That's not the only reference you have, but that's Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21. It's one reference of many that makes what Brother Jay is pointing out. And again, whether or not we understand sometimes regarding our leaders, whether other Christians who live in other parts of the world who have to deal with much crueler leaders understand what is going on, by faith they accept what the Word of God teaches. And no matter how difficult a ruler might make it for his people, we are still to serve God, ultimately knowing that God wants us to be saved. Anything else? Well, there rose up heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5, priests, Levites, even all whose spirit God had stirred up to go to build the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were round about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, goods, beasts, precious things, besides all that was offered willingly. Also Cyrus, the king, brought forth, notice, the vessels of the house of Jehovah, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar. That will be a Babylonian name for someone named. He's given to us in verse 2 of chapter 2, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's Babylonian name is Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now these are the things that they brought out of that were these treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. I'm taking note of this. Notice 30 platters of gold, 1,000 platters of silver, verse 9, 9 and 29 knives. Bet those are fancy knives. 30 bowls of gold, 30 bowls of a second sort of 410, other vessels 1,000. Vessels of gold, silver, about 5,400. A few things there I don't see mentioned. One that was really pretty important. I mean, I know Indiana Jones found it later on, but at this point in time, it's still lost. The Ark of the Covenant, right? It's not there. Ark of the Covenant, you have other pieces of the pieces of furniture in the that were in the tabernacle not even mentioned here. I don't know what's happened to them, but they're gone. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when they of the captivity were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now these, verse 2, are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and they that returned unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel. If you look at the book of Ezra, you're going to have 6 chapters that basically give us 20 years of history. And then there's going to be between chapters 6 and 7, as I mentioned last week, a 60-year gap. And that will be Esther and what went on in the book of Esther. And then when we come back to Ezra chapter 7 through chapter 10, it's 1 year. In fact, we won't find Ezra even mentioned until chapter 7. The first 6 chapters, you just might think that would be kind of like the time of Zerubbabel, whereas the last 7, 8, 9, and 10 will be Ezra. The first 6 chapters, 20 years of history. It's going to basically be a rebuilding of the temple. 60-year gap of what goes on with Esther. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, Ezra comes on the scene. It'll be 1 year of history. They've already rebuilt the temple. Now it's time to rebuild the people. You might think of Ezra as Zerubbabel, Ezra. Temple, people. Want one more? Restoration, reformation. And then you have in chapter 2 a bunch of names. We're not going to read them. Unless somebody wants to. Brother Mike, did you want to do that for us? I didn't think so. I didn't let him know in time. He probably would have, I'd have told him to. But what you should have highlighted is verse 64. Because verse 64 gives you a summation. The whole assembly together was 42,303 score. Besides their men servants and their maid servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and singing women. And then there were animals. There were horses. There were mules. There were camels. There were donkeys. And you have this as a total number. So let's say roughly 50,000 people returning with Zerubbabel for the purpose of rebuilding the city. Remember, things have been left in disarray, but primarily rebuilding the temple. Now you're thinking about that, 50,000, and yet maybe a million, as much as 3 million people, which tells us that the majority of people decided to do what? To stay, at least for now. And remember, it's going to be a long time before Ezra comes, because you got 20 years for the first six chapters, 60 years for Esther. It'll be 80 years plus before Ezra's coming with the next group of people, and it won't be 50,000. So the majority of people stay down in that empire. And that's going to kind of be important, because there's going to be a young lady who's going to be there, and she's going to have someone looking out for her, a relative, and that's going to factor into how the Jews are going to be preserved and kept alive. So why wouldn't they return? Well, maybe they were comfortable where they were. Anybody have any kind of note in your Bible how far it is from where they're at back to Jerusalem in miles? Brother Jim says it's a long way. Has anybody in here ever walked from here to Nashville, Tennessee? That's 840 miles. And it's 900 from where they were back to Jerusalem. There could have been some people, depending on their age, depending on their health, depending on their just wherewithal, when they said, hey, we're going back, they knew they weren't flying. It wasn't a train, no cars. They might have just said, you know what, that's just too much for me. I'm going to stay here. But there was some that the Bible again said, those in whose hearts God stirred, they're coming back. And they're going to play a key role in regards to the rebuilding of the temple. Any comments down through chapter 2, Brother Jim? Sure. Yeah, no doubt there's things have improved, obviously, for them since the Medo-Persians have taken over. When the seventh month, chapter 3 and verse 1, was come, seventh month since this all started, how long did it take them to get those 50,000 from Babylon to Jerusalem? I don't know. It depends on how many miles they could cover per day, but that had taken a while. You can look up maybe what the average person could walk back then. And if you divide that into 900, you might come up with, man, that sounds like that'd be a month or possibly 2 months. So some time's passed just for them to get back home. And when they get back home, it's not like things are just like ready to be lived in. Everything has been torn down. Nebuchadnezzar has just left everything in ruin, burned everything. So it's the seventh month. The children of Israel are in the cities, not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding cities. People gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. and then stood up. This guy, he also becomes important, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. They builded an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its base, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon to the Lord, even burnt offerings, morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. The Feast of Tabernacles. What month was the Feast of Tabernacles observed by the children of Israel? It was the seventh. It's the seventh. The first is going to be Passover and unleavened bread. That's kind of what's happening when they first leave Egypt. But in the seventh month, they have this Feast of Tabernacles. And remember, that was to sort of help. If you and I were observing the Feast of Tabernacles and we lived in our house in a particular city, well, during this particular celebration, we left our house and we're going to go live where? We're going to live in a tent. We're going to live some kind of booth, and we're going to do this for about 7 days. And when we do that, and we got children, and they're curious, and they say, "Honey, Papa, how come are we living in this booth for like 7 days? What are we going to tell them?" Well, there was a time when what? The children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and they just had to live in temporary tents and booths, and they just kind of moved around as God. And so this is reminding us about the wilderness wanderings. And so here, now in the seventh month, it just so happens that it coincides that they're able to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if they wanted to know the details on how to do that, well, they just get a copy of the law. Again, that's already been mentioned back up there in verse 2. If we want to follow what God wants us to do regarding this particular celebration or another celebration, well, let's just go back to what is revealed to us in the law. And if we just do that to the best of our ability, then God is going to be pleased with that. And they offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the ordinance, as the duty of every day required. And afterward, the continual burnt offering and the offerings of the new moons and all the set feasts of Jehovah that were consecrated of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto Jehovah. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto Jehovah. But the foundation of the temple of Jehovah had not yet been laid. Now, what temple was that referring to? Who gets credit for that? Solomon does. Solomon, that's what they're referring to. Remember, that's been burnt, that's been torn down, everything that was glorious about it, not anymore. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They, the people, gave money also to masons, carpenters, food and drink, oil unto them of Sidon, to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees, just like it had been done during Solomon's day, cedar trees from Lebanon, taken to the sea. Remember, they were floated in the sea from Lebanon, and they were taken up at a port at Joppa, and then carried somehow to Jerusalem, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So there you have, even again, Cyrus not only saying, "You can go, you're going to have my support, and you're going to have my support financially." Any comments? Sister Kathy.
Yeah.
No, go ahead.
Verse
2. I'm sorry?
Verse 2.
What, verse 2 of?
Chapter 3. Ezra
3:2. Ezra 3:2. What did I miss?
Nothing.
Oh.
I was just going to say that where it says Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I have a handwritten note that they're found in the genealogy in Matthew 1.
There you go. Shealtiel is mentioned. Yes. As is Zerubbabel.
Different spelling in Matthew, but
context is the same.
Yes. Yeah, so you have a mention of a couple of people here that are factoring in as far as the genealogy of Christ is concerned. Brother Jim.
I was just thinking about the fact that they obviously had the law. They had their guidebook contrasted to the times before captivity when they
went out. Yes. I want to remind you, maybe this is the first time you really kind of thought this all through. I remember in various subjects that I've been taught on, separate and apart from pharmacy, things that I've learned regarding health and wellness since that time, that the first time sometimes I heard about these things and somebody lecturing on them, I walked out there going, what on earth were they talking about? But then after I read some more and heard it again, once I'd read, heard it 15, 20, or 30 times, well, now I was the one kind of talking about those kind of things because I understood it, right? I understand. To put all this together, I'm not saying it's just as simple as us learning our ABCs, but the goal, even with me sort of regurgitating those things to the best of my ability, is to show you as you go along, you're not just lost. You're going, that's right. I get that order. So it just shows you that these things make sense to you and to encourage you throughout your lifetime as you go through these things again. You'll understand them even better. And that's just a goal we should all have. Any final comments? If not, some time is going to pass by the time we see each other again next week, because it's going to be the second year of the coming. So it's going to be year two. Remember, captivity, 70 years, 606 to 536. But about 539 is when the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. 538 is when he's going to say, hey, listen, you guys can go back, and it'll be 536 when they began to work on the temple. So that kind of gives you an idea time-wise there. We'll pick up chapter 3 and verse 8, probably spending next week there, finishing probably 5 and 6 by the time we would get to the following week, and then that'll give us 60 years to deal with Esther. Well, not literally, but...